let's look to the Lord in prayer at this time. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for how you're at work in our lives. And Lord, that last song, how desperately, Lord, we need you. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to have that type of mentality and heart and focus, that our desperate need to come to you each day. We thank you for the lessons that we're learning in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah on renovation of the heart. So I just pray that you would work in each one of our hearts today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. It's found in page 473 of the blue Bibles that we have here. So you can grab one of those. And just a reminder, I mean, if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to grab one of the Bibles here and take it with you. We want you to be able to have a copy of God's Word. So we have some various Bibles in kind of the seats in front of you, either the ESV version, which is the blue one, or we have some soft cover ones, which are NIV. So please just take one of those with you, and it would be a great tool to help you throughout the week as you look at God's Word. But what we're going to be looking at today, as we continue in this book, we're about halfway through, we're going to see a number of various leadership characteristics in Nehemiah's life. And there are so many. All right. So we talk about being a people of prayer, and I guess we just got word that Bill Ruddy was taken to the hospital after having a stroke. We want to be praying. Well, let's pray for him right now. Father God, we do want to pray, Lord, for Bill. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would be near to him right now. We pray, Lord, for just what he's experiencing. We pray for the doctors and the technicians, Lord, that are around him. Lord, we pray for his recovery through this. We pray for Jackie and also for Billy and the rest of the family as they come near him, to him. But we just pray for your strength, Lord. We pray, Lord, we talk about Nehemiah being a man of prayer, Lord, and the people there being people of prayer. And we just ask, Lord, that this week we would lift up the Ruddy family to you. And we'd lift up Bill, and we would be praying for him, that we would be purposefully seeking, Lord, just your direction in our own lives, but also, Lord, for him. We praise you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you for sharing that. So definitely please be in prayer for Bill. We'll pass on any information that we get in terms of praying for prayer purposes. But one of the things we talk about as we get started is we talk about this concept of the importance of prayer in the believer's life. And so Nehemiah begins, actually, if you even flip back to Nehemiah 1:3, you see what had happened. So there was a report that came to Nehemiah from Hanani. And he said, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates have been burned with fire." And so Nehemiah gets this news. He gets this news. And what does he do? He goes to the Lord. Look at Nehemiah 1:4. I think we have that on the screen. It says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And you know, we think about the song we just sang, "Whom shall I fear? You hear me when I call." And if we have that relationship through what Christ has done for us on the cross, we can go to the Lord with anything. And here's the thing, Nehemiah, his heart was broken for what he heard. And so as we look at these different characteristics of a person that is a biblical leader, we also acknowledge that each one of these are going to be things that are found in believers as well. So this first thing we're going to recognize about Nehemiah from Nehemiah 1 is that Nehemiah believed in the power of prayer. He believed in the power of prayer. He bathed the situation in prayer. I mean, if you notice from Nehemiah 1:4 all the way to Nehemiah 2:1, that was a four-month period. And during that time, he's praying. He's seeking God's guidance and direction. And we talked about that prayer funnel and how we look at this idea of adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. And that's what Nehemiah used. And so it's a great tool for us if you're looking for a tool to help you with prayer, Nehemiah 1 is a great place to go. But going beyond Nehemiah 1, let's look at Nehemiah 2. Nehemiah 2, Nehemiah displayed great courage in desperate times. And during this time, he got permission from Artaxerxes, who was the king, who was the one that actually stopped the building process of the wall. And so Nehemiah took great courage for him to go to the king and ask him to restart something he stopped. And so he displayed great courage in that. And he took the initiative. He was prepared. When Artaxerxes said, well, what do you need to do this? And he's like, well, I just happen to need letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates for safe passage. I just happen to know that Asaph is the keeper of the forest, so I'm going to need a letter to him to get timber. And then also, Artaxerxes was kind enough to send a military escort to help him get to his destination. So you see how God is with Nehemiah throughout the way, and he gave him great courage. And he came up with a plan, and he got his people excited and motivated to accomplish the work. You might remember he went actually to Jerusalem, and it was nighttime, and he went out on an evening stroll of the city to see what was happening for himself. And as a result of that, he was able to go and come up with a plan. And so Nehemiah 3 really talks about Nehemiah as a man who's committed to the mission of God. You see this play out in his life, that he helps organize the people around the wall, and that was quite a project. But not only that, and I know we're just going through these chapters quickly, but take a look at Nehemiah 4. He responds to the opposition. Take a look at this. By entrusting them to the Lord. I think we have both of those, 3 and 4. Maybe I didn't put them in right. So he's committed to the mission of God. And then the next one, he dealt with enemies. And really those people that are defined as enemies are those who were against God's purposes. And finally, he did that by trusting the justice of God, that God was in charge, that they would have to answer to him one day. In Nehemiah 5, we see a conflict within the covenant community. And so what does Nehemiah do? He confronts the sin that wealthy Jews were taking advantage of the other Jews and charging them interest. And finally, and they were disobeying God's word. And he calls these fellow Jews to repent. And finally, in the beginning of 6, we see that Nehemiah exercises godly discernment. So these are things that you can just jot down in terms of how does Nehemiah demonstrate in the first 6 chapters of what it means to be a biblical leader. Wow. Power of prayer, courage, committed to God's mission, dealt with enemies by entrusting them to the Lord, responded to conflict by confronting sin, not ignoring it, and exercising godly discernment. So each one of those things are very critical. And we see actually even in that chapter 6 that Nehemiah does not enter the temple. A man was trying to steer him to go into the temple, and Nehemiah knew the word of God. And he knew that would be disobeying God's word, and so he chose not to go into the temple. And so we pick things up in Nehemiah 6, verse 15 and 16. It says this. It says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul, in 52 days. When our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. You see, we can't miss the magnitude of verse 15. That it took 52 days. I think we have a map of the wall. And there was 41 various sections. So to complete this project would have been immense. And so he takes the initiative and he gets this project going. You remember back in the winter, it was the winter of 444 BC, Nehemiah got the report from Hanani. He sought God's direction in prayer. 4 months later, he got permission from Artaxerxes to go. He arrives in August in Jerusalem because it was about three to four month journey. And then in late September, the wall was done, only 52 days. That's crazy. A mile and a half to 2.5 miles of masonry work We have a couple Masons in here. They know what it takes to get that done. And it is that is an amazing accomplishment. And you think about it, there was 4 months of prayer and only two, or 4 months of prayer and only 2 months of work. So they're trusting God to provide for them and lead them. These walls were in disrepair for a long time. But I want to point out verse 16, because it says there they lost their self-confidence. And that right there is actually an answer to prayer. You may remember back in Nehemiah 4, verse 4, when Nehemiah prayed this. He said, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity." See, this is an answer to prayer. When Nehemiah had prayed for this, this is the result. They see the work of the Lord, and they are just in awe of that. And they're saying, wow, this could only have been done by the Lord. What an accomplishment. 52 days. So what does Nehemiah do in response? Does he say, look at what I have done, like Nebuchadnezzar? No. He gives the glory to God. So this is a key for leaders and believers, is to always give the glory to God for what happens. Everything that happened was because of God's mighty hand. And we've seen this. We've seen this in Nehemiah right here. "And because the gracious hand of my God was on me." That was Nehemiah 2:8. I think we have that one. 2:8b. And then a second one is Ezra. I'm keeping Aiden on his toes. He was counting people. He's going back to the booth. "Gracious hand of my God was on me," Nehemiah 2:8. And look at Ezra. "Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me." See, they recognize it was only because of the hand of God that these things were happening, that God was doing something amazing. But we still can't get away from the opposition. Look at verse 17 to 19. "Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under an oath to him, since he was the son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son, Johananan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling me what I said, and I and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me." You see, it's hard to fully understand what's happening here, but Tobiah is a name that we've heard before. You might recognize that name. And what do we remember about him? Well, he was one of the enemies of God, enemies against God's purposes. He had a bad resume. In fact, there's 4 or 5 different times in the book of Nehemiah where he's talking about either ridiculing the work of God or not caring about God's covenant people or mocking the Israelites. And so in this passage, we discover that Tobiah is linked in marriage to some wealthy Jews, which is problematic. But what was going on here was the Jewish brothers, they could not see what was abundantly clear to Nehemiah. See, Nehemiah was getting this impression from the Jewish people that these good deeds of Tobiah, he should take note of them. But what we find is that when Nehemiah begins to correspond with Tobiah, he confirms his character. Because what is Tobiah wanting to do? He's wanting to intimidate, frighten. That's what the true character was. And even at the very end of the book of Nehemiah, the same exact thing happens. In chapter 13, Tobiah is still up to no good. But we have to recognize something in the midst of this, that Nehemiah was discerning, but God can change any heart, any heart, any heart. But what Nehemiah does is he looks at the fruit of the person's life. And the fruit of this person's life was these letters. And these letters were showing that this guy did not care about the interests of God at all, that he was there mainly to intimidate Nehemiah. That was his MO. His main objective. So let's see what happens in Nehemiah 7 as we start that. It says, after the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and he feared God more than most people do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot, while the gatekeepers are still on duty. Have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. So we see some things in these three verses. We see there's three general roles, gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. And the appointment for singers and Levites was kind of strange in the context that it's placed. But most likely he's speaking to about the gate of the temple that they would have had. But I want to focus in on the two specific roles. Because the heart of a biblical leader ensures that care is taken in identifying and selecting additional leaders. So let's take a look at what happens here. Look at this first position, Hanani. We already talked about him. Remember back in chapter 1? Hanani was the one that brought the report. So let's take a look at this map and see how far he traveled. See, he was down in Susa, if you see that on the right-hand side. He traveled from Susa all the way to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem all the way to Susa to talk to Nehemiah. That's what Hanani did. And so Nehemiah knows Hanani is reliable. We don't know if Hanani was his actual brother. Some people think he was his actual brother. Some people think brother in terms of brother as a fellow believer in God's covenant promises. But notice that. That was a four-month journey and about 900 miles. So Nehemiah knows that Hanani is committed. He knows that he's invested in what's going on and that he cares about the Israelite people. He cares about his own people and he can be trusted. But notice this second position. This is Jerusalem's military commander, Hananiah, who in our terms would be basically the chief of police. So what standard did Nehemiah use in selecting Hananiah? Well, notice here it says that he was a man of integrity and he feared God more than most men. See, Hananiah was faithful. He was loyal and he was committed to the work. So remember back to Nehemiah's prayer. If you want to turn back to Nehemiah 1:11, it says this, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today. Give your servant. See, this is a critical thing that we need to understand about leadership, is that leaders are servants. And, you know, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so if you're talking about leadership, servanthood is critical. I was reading the Table Talk magazine, a previous magazine, and I'd like to quote from it. It says, leadership and servanthood are not mutually exclusive. Leaders are first and foremost servants of God who serve by leading. The most essential quality is humility. And authentic humility is manifested by courage, compassion, and conviction. And this is what Nehemiah was displaying throughout the book of Nehemiah. He's displaying great courage. He's displaying compassion on the people. And he's displaying great conviction over what was going on in his heart and his life and what was not matching up with the word of God. And Nehemiah modeled this kind of leadership. If you think back to Nehemiah 5, he had access to quite the buffet. I mean, he could go to Shady Maple whenever he wanted to, essentially. The king's food or the governor's food was basically brought in front of him. And he could have taken that liberty and done that, but he didn't. In Nehemiah 5, it speaks about how he decided that because of previous governors lorded it over the people. And Nehemiah didn't. Why? Because he feared God. He feared God. John Witherspoon, one of the co-signers of the Declaration of Independence, said it is only the fear of God that can deliver us from the fear of man. You see, God's word provides clear directives in terms of identifying and appointing leadership within the church. We see this throughout the New Testament in the church. If you remember back, and I'm glad that Jerry mentioned this earlier in the service, if you remember back to our study in the book of Acts, that was written by Luke. And we walked through the early church and how the early church was developing and continuing to grow. And it was exciting to see what was going on. But if you remember back to Acts chapter 6, there was a conflict. And the apostles were kind of thrown in the midst of this conflict. The Hellenistic Jews complained against the Hebraic Jews about the distribution of food. There was controversy. And how did the apostles solve the problem? Well, the key is found, you can look at our scripture reading because it's right there, in verse 3 of chapter 6. It says, "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them." You see, the key phrase here is who are known. Who are known to be. Known to be. The NIV uses this, and you may have it, the NIV. Of good reputation. In other words, it is evident in their life. And these men were selected because they had demonstrated certain qualities. And so the apostles laid down these qualifications to guide the congregation in this selection process. Alexander Strott, in his book Minister of Mercy, said this. He said, "The wrong men could create worse problems and frustrate the apostles even more than the existing situation." So how were these men selected? It says that they were appointed. They were chosen by the congregation and appointed by the apostles. They were full of the Holy Spirit. And so to be full of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about Galatians 5, Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Faithfulness and self-control. See, their life reflects a heart that had been changed by Christ. And so when you talk about full of the Spirit, they're showing evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in how they live. But notice the second part of this. It says, and wisdom. See, those leaders possessed biblical wisdom because they knew and lived the Word of God. Listen to Proverbs 2, 1-5, on how wisdom is acquired. I think we have that. Kind of small. "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and you cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So in this verse, we see a few critical things. Accepting my words, storing up my commandments within you. That's what our kids do at Kids Club. They store up my commandments within you. And so we need to know what the Bible says so we can discern truth from error. We need to know what the Bible says and not what we think the Bible says. I found this. It was written on a piece of paper. I think I saw it on Facebook. I don't know where I saw it, but I saved it. And it says this, because we talk about Jesus and what he says, but I found this note. It's titled, 5 Things Jesus Did Not Say. He did not say, follow your heart. Jesus said, follow me. He did not say, be true to yourself. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself. He did not say, believe in yourself. He said, believe in me. He didn't say, live your truth, your personal truth. He said, I am the truth. And he did not say, as long as you are happy. And Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You see, the heart of biblical leaders are committed to knowing and living out the word of God. That's why we started with Psalm 1. We read it yesterday at Helen's Celebration of Life service. Because there's evidence of a heart and a life that's been changed. There's fruit. And that's what Psalms 1 is all about. Someone that delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on the law day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. So they have a fruitful life. See, the church today has become extremely vulnerable to compromise. And what Jesus did not say has crept into the beliefs of the church. I found this quote from Johnny Erickson Tada. She said, and gradually, though no one remembers exactly how it happened, the unthinkable becomes tolerable, and then acceptable, and then legal, and then applaudable. See, that is what's going on in our culture right now. And that can describe things, and I mentioned it a few weeks ago, with the state of things in the United Methodist Church. Our hearts should break for that denomination. Recently removing a ban allowing members of the LGBTQ to hold biblical offices of leadership in the church. We don't recognize this, but the United Methodist Church was officially created in 1968, but its histories back to 1730, when two brothers, John and Charles Wesley, were students at Oxford University in England. Listen to what John Wesley said and how it relates to what I just read. What one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. He also said this. He said, I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field. That was John Wesley. And his brother Charles Wesley, who wrote a number of hymns found in our hymnal. He said one more, and I don't have it on the screen here. The church changes the world, not by making converts, but by making disciples. So it's critical that the church knows what its role is. The church is not a community organization. It's a church. It's designed to make disciples. It's called to carry out the Great Commission. And that verse 3, the last verse that I read, we find this, that Nehemiah, he gave clear objectives and guidelines for the work. He gave specific instructions as to when to open and close the gates. Actually, if you were to translate that literally, it's kind of confusing. It says this, and until they are standing, they must shut the gates and bar it. So we don't know exactly what that means, but the idea is that it should be guarded properly. And that's critical for the church as well. And notice here that Nehemiah is proactive in that. When Paul, we just finished going through 1 Timothy with the men's Bible study. And when Paul was warning Timothy, talking to Timothy, he talked to him about leadership in 1 Timothy. It's a great book. He provides framework for requirements of biblical leadership in the church. Clear direction. And the election of leadership in the church should not be taken lightly. The Bible states that there are two offices in the church, deacons and elders. And let's look at a few things that the Word of God says about deacons first. Look at 1 Timothy 3:9. They must keep hold of the deep truths of faith with a clear conscience. In other words, the truths of the gospel and of the faith must be deeply in them. They live them out. And the second is they must first be tested, and if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So in terms of, it's not just, okay, let's just get whoever wants to serve. You must first be tested. It means how does your life fit in the body of the church already? How are you serving? What ways are you involved? And I think this is a critical thing that we see character develop over time. You know, we ask the members, those that are becoming members, to share with us. We ask them to share with us how Christ changed their life. And what a privilege to be in that, to sit down in those meetings. That's one of my favorite meetings to go to, because you're hearing how God has changed people's hearts. Powerful. And I'll tell you, with what this class shared, this membership class that's going to get up shortly, it would bring you to tears, like it did me and the other, and Marianne and Scott, in terms of the call of God on their lives. And that's for membership. And the fruit of that included a continual desire to walk with the Lord and to serve him. So we think about the deacons. We think about Acts 6, which people generally say that was the forming of the first deacons. But the Bible also talks about elders, and I'm just going to talk about it for a few minutes. The characteristics. We see in Acts 14:23 that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. And it lays down a few qualifications, a few more qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 for elders. And elders are also called overseers, are also called pastors. So the Bible uses those three interchangeably, which is important to understand. There's no levels of leadership, and that's what the problem is. You know, when you have a pope and bishop and deacons, this is interchangeably elders, bishops or overseers, and pastors. But notice here what he says. He says in 1 Timothy 3:6 that this elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment. And in the context of elders in the church in 1 Timothy 5, he says, Paul warns Timothy to not be hasty. Not be hasty on the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So the idea of laying on of hands is really an affirmation of their ministry. It's affirming the ministry of the individuals. So it's very important that we think about the guidelines in Scripture that are designed to protect the church. And it's vital in the church today that the church desires church leaders that are grounded in the Word of God, that believe in the power of prayer, that have courage in times of desperation, and they're committed to God's mission, and they're responding to opposition, and they're responding to conflict, and they're able to discern truth from error. You see, I will mention that our church bylaws are being revised to reflect the discussion that the leadership council had back in January and months and even years before that. See, what kind of leaders should the church have? See, the revisions in the bylaws are designed to guide the nominating committee and leadership boards in identifying biblical leaders within the church. So what kind of leaders should the church have? Well, I will save you the trip down the hallway. Leaders that are committed followers of Christ, that have a clear testimony, that you know, that they know that they've been saved by Christ. They're a member of the church, which means they've placed themselves under the authority of the church. In fact, the members today, they're committing themselves to this body, and they're placing themselves, what they're doing is they're placing themselves under the spiritual direction and the authority that they're leaders that have been entrusted here to provide. Three, they're biblical. They agree with what the Bible says concerning addressing sin in our lives and core theological truths, like that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, and the only way to have a relationship with God is through Christ. That's a core truth. All the way down to the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman. These are core truths that are important for us to recognize and uphold. Because if we flounder in that, we are exposed. And I think we need to be clear on what the Bible says on these issues. So each one of these areas of our statement of faith has scripture next to it. helping people to know where they could go and they could look it up for themselves and see what the scripture says. Two more, one that they're servants. They've been involved in a Baleville ministry for at least a year. They've been tested. We've seen them in action. And that's so important as leaders. And finally, that they have an authentic faith that can be verified by the pastor and the deacons of the church. That the deacons and the pastor see this and they're like, wow. Because they've been given spiritual oversight in various areas of the church. And we are to be discerning and we are to be intentional about that. And so at this time, with those things being said, I'm going to close this in prayer shortly. We're going to invite the children back in because we felt it would be appropriate for the children to be part of this last part of the service. But let's pray and ask the Lord to guide and direct, continue to do that. Father God, we praise you and thank you. We praise you for the work that you're doing in each of our hearts. We thank you for your word and what it lays out concerning leadership. But not only just leadership, but those, Lord, within the church, believers, we're called to follow you, to trust you, and to serve you wherever we are in our relationship with you. So we just ask, Lord, that you would help each one of us to think about what you've called us to here at Baleville. We thank you for each person that you've brought here today. And we thank you for this opportunity we have to welcome new members at this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.